You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Welcome to church. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verses 40 to 56 is where we will be this morning. And as you turn there, we are in the series right now called Wonder Working Power, where each week we are looking at a specific miracle of Jesus that he performed throughout his ministry, and then asking what do these miracles mean for our lives? How do we respond to this? What is the purpose for us? What is the point? And so today in Luke 8, verse 40 to 56, I have to just kind of tell you, like, I've kind of like cheated the system a little bit. We're going to look at two miracles, not just one. We'll look at two. So buckle up, twice the fun. But I want to give us a little bit of context as you guys turn there, just in terms of what's happening in our text right now. It's always good. Good Bible scholars, you get to a scripture. You don't just be like, oh, let's just start reading. Like, what is happening in this moment? What is going on? And so right before our passage in Luke chapter 8, Jesus has been doing this little kind of miracle tour around the Sea of Galilee and the country of the Gerasenes. And so he has just calmed a raging storm by the power of his word. Raging storm, disciples freaking out. You know the story, and Jesus goes, stop. And then it's quiet, peace. And the disciples see this, and then they say, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Jesus, he steps off the sea, he steps onto land, and he heals a man that is possessed with a demon. In fact, it is multiple demons, because as Jesus is interacting with this man, they refer to themselves as legion. The demons, they speak with Jesus, and this is incredible. They actually beg Jesus not to cast them off into the abyss, not to just dispose of them, and they beg of him, and they say, please, send us into that herd of pigs over there. And I love that Jesus gives them permission. He's like, yep, go ahead. You can do that. And so they go into, and then the story tells us that the pigs drown ultimately. And then the people respond. It says that all the people of the surrounding country asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Who is this miracle worker? Who is this man that the winds and the sea obey him, and that he speaks to demons and casts them out and gives them permission to do what they're asking? Who is this man that has such authority? Well, he is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Holy and Anointed One. He is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, and he has all authority. He is Lord over all, and he has all authority. He has authority over nature, and he has authority over the spiritual realm. And now in our story today, we will see that he has authority over disease and over death as well. He has authority over all. And listen, faith is the key to knowing and experiencing his power. Amen. Faith is the key to knowing and experiencing his power. There are some here today, you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You are under the condemnation of God because of your sin. Your eternity, as of right now, is death and hell. Christ is not Lord over your life, and you do not know, and you have not experienced his power. But listen, your reality can change right now. In this moment, here this morning, your life can change forever by placing your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He has wonder-working power. The question is, do you have life-giving faith? Do you have life-giving faith? Some here are here, and you have placed your faith in Christ, and you have confessed him as Lord. However, over time, Jesus Christ has not remained Lord over all in your life. You have put your faith in him, but over time, other things have crept in to distract and to discourage and to actually bring you further away from the one who you have declared is Lord over your life. If he is Lord over all, that means he is Lord over all of our lives. This means every aspect of life must be affected by our confession of faith in him. The question is, has it been? Has your life-giving faith continued to affect and change how you live and determine how you live? Or again, has other things like sin and culture and society and relationships and friends and online influences, have all those things been what have been primarily affecting how you live? Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And faith is the key to knowing and experiencing his power. And so we are going to read our text today in its entirety, and then we are going to unpack it and see together a few things about faith that are so, so important. So hopefully that's been enough time. You guys are all there. Luke chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 40. This is what it says. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something would be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So this story is broken up into three scenes. I'm a movie person, so I call them scenes. If you're a book person, that's fine. You can call them chapters. Three scenes, three chapters, where we see two miracles occur with one awesome God whose name is Jesus at the center of it all. So three scenes, two miracles, one God. And we're gonna learn something from each of these scenes. So you can write this down from our scene, our first scene, scene one. What do we learn? We learn that I need a faith. We need a faith that is humble before Jesus. We need a faith that is humble before Jesus. So we see that Jesus, he has just returned to shore from, again, calming the storm and healing the man with a demon. And we see that there are people there waiting for him, almost expecting, like, what is this man going to do next? What is he going to say next? Just like chomping at the bit to see what Jesus is going to do or say. Probably a lot of commotion going on. And then in verse 41, we see a man walks up to Jesus. We are told his name. His name is Jairus. We are told who he was. It says that he was a ruler of a local synagogue. This man would have had a substantial amount of prestige and probably a high reputation. Now, similar to our church, which has elders who oversee the function and the direction and the doctrine of the church and oversee our worship, the synagogue over here would have had rulers who would have been in charge of overseeing worship at the synagogue as well. And so Jairus was one of these rulers. Now, Jesus also, he was not particularly liked by all the synagogues at the time. We know within his ministry that he would go to certain synagogues, even called him a heretic and said that he was blaspheming. And so we don't, there wouldn't be like everyone agrees with who he is. But at this moment, this ruler, this synagogue leader doesn't care. Did you notice his humility? This would have been an incredible scene. He doesn't care who he is or what others have said about Jesus or who he is, if he is who he says he is or not, but he comes to Jesus. And what does the synagogue ruler do? It tells us here. It says, falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. Did you notice the humility? This synagogue ruler is kneeling before Jesus. In the midst of this crowd, he is kneeling before Jesus. He humbles himself. And what does he say? Verse 42, it says, "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." Now, any parent, while very reluctantly, can imagine what this father was enduring, the suffering he was experiencing. Scripture is clear to tell us that this was his only daughter. His only child. She was only 12 years old, her whole life ahead of her. You can almost hear his imploring to Jesus. You can almost hear his plea and his desperation and his emotion in a way, almost like, if anything, please let me die if she will live. You can almost feel it. Do you notice his humility? In a crowd of people, maybe even people who attended his synagogue, rulers, the people who attended there, his friends, people who would look up to him. It doesn't matter. He does not care. All that matters is a faith that is humble before Jesus. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what prestige you have or how many people look up to you or how many people you are in charge of. It doesn't matter what you've done for others. It doesn't matter how many followers you have. It doesn't even matter if the people that you hang out with are people of high prestige and importance and reputation. None of that matters to Jesus. Amen. All that matters is a faith that is humble before him. That is the one whom Jesus will look to. Isaiah 66, it says this. This is the one. Who is the person? This is the person to whom I will look, to whom Jesus Christ, God himself, will look, to whom Jesus will respond to. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who does Jesus look to? Who does Jesus respond to? The one who approaches him in faith, in humility and in faith. Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary in China in the late 1800s. And at one point, he was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And so the MC of the service, they're introducing Hudson. They're like talking a little about him and talking about all of Hudson's exploits in China and how the Lord has used him so wonderfully. And as he introduces him, he says to the church, and now to introduce our illustrious guest, Hudson Taylor. So Taylor like walks up, he gets ready to address the church, and he begins by saying, "Dear friends, I am but a little servant of an illustrious master." Here's our illustrious guest. I'm but a servant of an illustrious master. Hudson Taylor was, with his words, kneeling before Jesus, his master, the one who has all authority, all power over his life, in humility. A.W. Tozer, he says this, "For the Christian, humility is absolutely indispensable. Without it, there can be no self-knowledge, no repentance, no faith, and no salvation." Like that is important. Listen, without humility in the Christian life, there can be no self-knowledge, no self-awareness of who we are. There can be no repentance. There can be no faith. And absolutely, there can be no salvation. So this begs the question for all of us, where do we need to humble ourselves before Jesus? Or maybe you can ask yourself it in this way, where has pride begun to creep into my life or take hold of my life? Consider this, maybe it is a lack of humility in how you see yourself. A lack of humility in how you see yourself. Do you ever maybe find yourself saying or doing some of these things when it comes to how you live? Maybe it's this thing. Maybe it's giving your opinion or your counsel without ever being asked. Some of you are quiet because of what that meant. Are we called to give biblical counsel to one another? Absolutely. The Bible is clear about the importance and the necessity of biblical counsel and the protection of surrounding ourselves with wise counselors. However, are you so prepared to give an answer to someone you can't wait for them to stop speaking so that you can tell them, "I know what you need. I have the answer for you. If you would just stop and listen to me, I can tell you what's going to help you." Are we so puffed up with our own thoughts and our own opinions that we just can't wait to share with anybody else? Now, again, the Bible's very clear. We need wise counselors. But are you so eager to give that counsel that it actually is revealing a lack of humility in how you even view your own thoughts and your own opinions and your own wisdom? Maybe it's not that. Maybe this is something you struggle with. Maybe you actually just refuse to surround yourself with wise counsel. The way you see yourself, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you don't have people in your life who can constantly counsel you on how to love God and honor him more and more. Now, maybe you're like, "Yeah, you know what, G, I'm good. I've got counselors in my life." Okay, let's ask a couple questions. Are they all the same age as you? Or are they all in the same season of life as you? Are they dealing with the same struggles as you are? Listen, they will have some wisdom to offer, absolutely, if they love the Lord by faith. But surrounding ourselves with wise counsel is not the same thing as just surrounding ourselves with our peers. Every single one of us, we need older people, people in seasons of life that we are striving to get to, people who have fought against the temptation of sin longer than we have, to counsel us, to come alongside us, to pour into us, to pray for us. And we should be running in humility to say, hey, like, in your experience, like, how do I do this? How do I fight this sin? How do I love Jesus more in this way? Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. If you don't have people like this in your life, there is a lack of humility. Maybe it's not that. Maybe this is what you do. Maybe you make excuses when given counsel. Maybe you're like, yeah, you know what? I have counselors in my life, and they're older people. I'm set. Well, what do you do? What is your response when they actually give you counsel? Is it always justifying and excusing your actions? Because if you have a surrounding yourself in wise counsel and you never take the counsel, it's a lack of humility. It's an overemphasis on how we view ourselves. Listen, if the way that we view ourselves isn't informed by what Scripture says, then it is pride. Scripture says every aspect of our lives are affected by sin. Our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, our desires, everything is influenced by sin. So therefore, we have to respond with humility. We come before Jesus in humility with nothing to offer. And we surround ourselves with people that can pour into our lives and in humility accept that. Say, okay, well, this is what God's word says. People are telling me this. It's not helpful to be like, hey, what do you think from me? I don't like that. What do you think from me? I don't like that. Or what do you? I don't like what anyone says. I'm going to do what I want. No, that's not humility. It's just pride. Maybe so. It's a lack of humility in how you view yourself. Maybe what about this? A lack of humility in repentance. Without humility, repentance is empty at best and completely absent from someone's life at worst. Without humility, our repentance is empty at best or completely absent from our life at worst. A great question to ask ourselves is, when is the last time I have genuinely repented of something to the Lord? Now, repentance is not just confession. We often can get in that mind to think, okay, if I confess something, I'm good. I repented. That's not what repentance is. The Bible is very clear. Repentance is a turning back or a turning away from sin. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, interesting, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This means you not only confess sin, but you also actively seek to avoid sin. Listen, if there is only confession of sin in our lives, but there is never a turning back or a turning away from sin, there is a lack of humility in our confession. There is a lack of humility in our repentance. It is layered with pride. Because either we refuse to make a change, or we don't desire to change, or we don't believe we need any help to change. It's confession layered with pride. Example, the person who confesses a struggle with lust or pornography but doesn't have any practical protections in place to help them turn away is a confession layered with pride. The sin is confessed, but nothing is done actively to avoid the sin. That is not a faith that is humble. Listen, what sin or sin struggles are you confessing, but you are not actively addressing? You are not having people come alongside you to help you turn away or turn away from that sin. Confession without turning away is not repentance. We need to have a faith that is humble before Jesus. Scene one. On to scene two. Jairus, he has humbled himself and he's implored Jesus. And now we see that they are interrupted on their way to his house by a woman in desperate need of Jesus. You can write this down. It's what we learned from scene number two. I need a faith that fights fear for the sake of Jesus. A faith that fights fear for the sake of Jesus. And so in verse 42, we see that they are walking to Jairus' house. And it says in the second half of the verse that people pressed around him. They pressed around Jesus. Jesus is going with Jairus, but they couldn't easily make it to his home. They are pressed in by a crowd. It's difficult to move. You can almost think about it like this. It's like an ambulance trying to get through heavy traffic. They're like, we need to get to the house. She's dying, and the people are pressing in. The crowd was hindering them. This would have been pretty agonizing for Jairus. He wants to get to his little girl, but then to the dread of Jairus, everything stops. Look at verse 43. It says, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, this is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. This woman right now is fighting against fear for the sake of coming to Jesus. Now, there is some very important context to know about this woman and her situation that will help us really understand what is going on here. There is the physical challenge of her condition. She has been dealing with bleeding for over a decade, 12 years. This would have likely caused a lot of discomfort and pain and humiliation and shame. But there's also the social challenge of what is going on. Based on her condition, there were very clear laws and instructions given in the book of Leviticus on how she was to be dealt with by her society. This is very important. It's going to be on the screen for you from Leviticus 15. It says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. So this woman has been in discomfort for over a decade. She is labeled unclean by her society. Anything she touches is labeled unclean, and anything that she comes into contact with is also, any person or thing is labeled unclean, which meant this, she would have likely have been barred from worship at the temple. And then it says also that she had spent all her living on physicians, and she could not be healed by anyone. So she is broke. She is in discomfort. She is an outcast. She can't see friends or family or even go into worship. She's trying to stay hidden. But then she sees the crowd. She sees the crowd and she sees Jesus. And in this moment, fear would have been sinking in. A desire to be hidden out of fear from getting into contact with anybody. Now, knowing all of this, we read in verse 44, she came up behind him, Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment. She touched him. A faith that fights against fear for the sake of Jesus. That is what is going on in this moment. And it says, as she touched Jesus, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Just imagine it. Imagine it, feeling the pain and the discomfort and the suffering of this physical ailment for over a decade, 12 years long, which, interesting enough, that's how old the little girl was, 12 years. And then in an instant, she feels total relief like she hasn't experienced in over a decade. She's in the crowd still. She's probably there almost statue-like, like jaw drop, like maybe tears filling in her eyes and thinking to herself, it worked. It worked. And then she hears a voice. Who was it that touched me? Heart starts probably beating a little faster. She knows what the society has deemed her as. She understands what the law itself says she is. And the question gets asked, and then everybody denies it, but then Peter chimes in. Great, love when Peter chimes in. He says, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. Jesus, what do you mean, who touched you? Don't you see the crowd? Don't you see how many people there are? What do you mean, who touched you? But Jesus has a purpose here. He says, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Again, consider poor Jairus in this moment. Precious time is slipping away. His little girl is dying at home, and he hears Jesus say this. He's thinking, Jesus, what do you mean? Why? My daughter is at home dying. Why are you stopping to ask who touched you? Fear is probably sinking in for Jairus as well because of his dire situation. And then we see in verse 47, the woman, she hears Jesus call her out, and she doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. Will he take away this healing? Will he reprimand her and scold her for breaking the law? Will people in the crowd reprimand her and scold her and yell at her for even being out in public at risk for touching anybody and making them unclean? What would happen? And it says that when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, before Jesus, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. This woman has a faith that fights against fear for the sake of coming to Jesus. She is terrified. She is trembling, but she knows she's been healed by Jesus. She is filled with fear, maybe about what's going on around her, knowing her condition, but she has put her faith in Jesus. Jesus hears everything she says. She gives a full account of what happened and why she did it. And I just imagine the crowd being completely silent at this moment. Like, what is Jesus going to say? I imagine maybe people there from the synagogue, or if there are people there, it's just like, yeah, Jesus is going to just like scold her. Jesus, tell her, like, she broke the law. What's going to happen? Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Being in the crowd at that moment. Listen, this woman, despite fear, refused to let Jesus pass her by. Who is here today and you have heard the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? You have heard of his forgiveness, of his saving grace. You have heard and are even hearing right now that there is forgiveness for your sins, that there is an eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ for you through faith in him. Jesus Christ offers to make you clean of your sin. You have heard this time and time and time again, and you are letting Jesus pass you by. Please, don't let Jesus pass. There are countless times in life when people will have conversations about the past and the question comes up, what would you have done differently? What would you have done differently? Listen, I promise you, the biggest mistake you can make is letting Jesus Christ pass you by. You have a chance to respond to Jesus even right now, in your seats, where you're sitting, and receive life through faith in him. What fear is holding you back? What fear is keeping you from faith in Jesus? What fear is keeping you from faithful obedience to Jesus? Maybe it's this. Maybe it's the fear of the past or present failure. This is a big one for a lot of us. Maybe you think, you know, there is no way Jesus will look at me because of blank. There is no way that Jesus will respond to me because, gee, you just don't understand, like, the sin that I've committed, or even the sin that I am currently committing. There is no way that Jesus can look to me. I've done too much. Listen, here's the truth. Jesus Christ makes the unclean clean. Amen. The law, the Levitical law, made this woman unclean. Jesus Christ is greater than the law. When an unclean person touched someone or something else, that person was made unclean. An unclean woman touched Jesus. He doesn't become unclean. He makes the unclean clean. Jesus is greater than any sin or defilement. He took every sin, every unclean thing upon him on the cross so that you and I may be made clean through the righteousness of God. Through faith in him. Listen, no one is too far or too sinful for a perfect Jesus. He is Lord over all and has authority over all. Maybe it's not the fear of past or present failure. Maybe it's this, the fear of what others think. It's another big one. Some here today refuse to either put your faith in Jesus, or you refuse to live out your faith in Jesus because you care more about what others think than you do about what Jesus thinks and what he says. Listen, if this woman cared more about what others thought, if this woman cared more about what her culture and society thought, even based, understandably so, based on the law of God, if she cared more about that, she would not have been healed because she would not have touched Jesus. But she doesn't care. In that moment, She fights fear for the sake of coming to Jesus. Some of us need to seriously consider how we view what others think about and say about us and how we live and ask ourselves, are we obeying Christ? And maybe even ask the question as Paul did, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Some of us need to replace that word man with our friends or our boss or our coworkers. Am I still trying to please them? If so, I am not a servant of Christ. Is your faith fueled by love for Jesus? Or do you have a fear of man that is fueling faithlessness? We need to have a faith that fights fear for the sake of Jesus. Scene 2. Now we go on to scene 3. What do we see here? We see that we need a faith that believes in Jesus amidst doubt. A faith that believes in Jesus amidst doubt. In verse 49, it says, while he was still speaking, the miracle has just occurred. The woman has been healed. You can imagine Jairus again at this moment. He knows who this woman is. Like, again, he's a ruler of the local synagogue. He knows she's unclean. He knows what the law says about her, that she can't touch anything that is clean because that makes the clean unclean. And she touches Jesus, the man that he has asked to come into his home and heal his dying daughter. You just, again, I think about, is he in the moment like, wait, time out. Jesus, are you unclean now? You've been touched by the unclean woman. Doubt maybe begins to rise in his mind, but then he also sees that the woman is healed. Jesus heals the unclean. He makes the unclean clean, and now maybe faith is beginning to rise as well, because he's like, Jesus healed her. Like, there's hope for my daughter. All this, so while he was still speaking, this just happened. And then it says, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Devastating. Devastating. All hope seems lost. But then Jesus hears these words in verse 50 and says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. The ruler is now faced with temptation towards major, major doubt. Jesus touched an unclean person. Can he even come into my home? Wait, my daughter was sick, but now Jesus healed this woman, so my daughter has hope. Wait, my daughter is dead. Now I'm not just asking Jesus to heal my daughter. Am I asking Jesus to perform a resurrection? The doubt that would flood into Jairus' mind. But Jesus says, believe. And so they go to their house, to Jairus' house. Again, surely having some doubts. And Jesus goes in with only Peter, James, and John, and the parents. And in verse 52, it says that there were people who were weeping and mourning for her. And then Jesus tells them, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Pause. Never a good idea to laugh at Jesus. Just general rule of thumb. And why are they laughing? It says that they did so knowing she was dead. It's an interesting word. Knowing. Our knowledge tells us we know things, and yet God is like, no, you don't. Our knowledge says, no, I know this to be a fact. And God's like, let me show you. It brings to mind Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know nothing. In love. We must be so careful when we say we know things, when God and his word actually say something else. Now, before I read the next two verses, just consider again all that we have been through. Consider Jairus, consider the woman, and the time that has gone by. And now listen to how things unfold. In verse 54, it says, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something be given to her to eat. Again, just to hammer this point home, Jairus has come to Jesus asking him to heal his dying daughter. Jairus has seen the unclean woman touch Jesus, but then Jesus heals her. Jairus' daughter is now, in fact, dead, and Jesus is now in the home of Jairus, sitting on the bed beside his daughter, holding his hand. The man who was touched by the unclean woman is in Jairus' house, holding the hand of the man's dead daughter. And in an instant, Jairus' daughter lives. She lives. I can only imagine the looks on people's faces in the room. Like, just imagine the people in the room. Mom and dad are there, like, just, I'm sure, just gobdrop, just probably, like, just weeping. Peter, James, and John, like, they're there. They've been with Jesus, and they've seen some miracles, but, like, a resurrection is rare. I can imagine them, too, just like, how could they not? They could probably be crying, too. I just imagine this little girl, like, eyes on Jesus, and I can only imagine Jesus smiling in this moment. And then, as Jesus often does with miracles, he gives a command in verse 56. It says, and her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what happened. Now, I find this incredible. Like, just do you see what happened there? Don't tell anyone. Like, there were people just weeping and mourning outside knowing she was dead. What about if those people ask, hey, wasn't she just dead? No, she was just sleeping. I think this would be a great way to, like, keep your kid at home forever. Like, mom, dad, can I go visit my friends? No, you can't. Why not? Because Jesus said no one can know. Like, stay home. There are many opportunities for doubt in this whole story. But Jairus had a faith that believed in Jesus. A faith that believed in Jesus. Listen, there are going to be many times in life when your faith will be tested. You will be in a situation or you'll be doing something, or something will happen that'll cause doubt to start coming into your mind. Doubt that can push you towards disobedience and faithlessness. But we need a faith that believes amidst doubt. What doubts do you have right now in your life? Is your response to doubts prayer, obedience, and faith? Or is it anxiety, disobedience, and faithlessness? In the midst of doubts, do you turn to Scripture to be faithful to God's word, or do you turn to friends and to basically everything else and kind of put God's word on the side? We do this in subtle ways all the time. We need to be so diligent. I want to speak to students in the room for a moment. Parents, don't turn off. I'm coming to you guys as well. But to students in the room, like teenagers, high school students, young adults, I understand that there are temptations towards so much doubt in your life, when it comes to so many different areas of your life. Doubt when it comes to things like, should I be hanging out with this person or should I not be hanging out with this group of people? What should I be taking? What classes should I take in high school? What do I do when I graduate high school? Should I go to, what university do I go to? Should I even go to university? Am I doing what God has for me, or should I be doing something else? Tons of opportunities for doubt to rise in your heart and your mind. Listen. Doubt can lead to fear, and fear to anxiety, and anxiety to inaction, and ultimately to sin. But a person that has faith, that believes in Jesus amidst doubt, is a person who is faithful where God has them. Faithful where God has them. It's not about saying, God, if I can just go do this and be here or do that, I'll be faithful there. No, be faithful now. Be faithful where God has you. That is a person who has a faith that believes amidst doubt. Lord, I don't have all the answers. Yes and amen. God does. Yes and amen. I'll be faithful now to you, Lord. Listen, Matthew 6 says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, which means he has to be Lord over all of your life. Be faithful where God has you. To parents in the room, I told you I'm coming back. Maybe you are having doubts about how you are raising your children. Maybe you are struggling with behavior and attitude and discipline with your kids and how to be a parent that God has called you to be. Maybe you hear stories from other parents or see things online from other parents and it just seems that they have things easier than you do and you just don't know what you're doing wrong and doubt begins to come in about how what you are doing. Listen, don't give up. Don't give up in the midst of your doubts. Believe that Jesus Christ knows best. Believe that his word gives you all you need to be the parent that God has called you to be. Don't fall into the modern thought and lie that you are called to be your child's best friend. You are not. You are called to raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You are called to be a gospel witness in your home for your children and point them to Christ. Your kids have enough kids trying to be their friends. And your maybe there are some other parents that you look at and you're like, oh, they just seem like they're cooler to me. Guess what? And when you're standing before the throne room of God, he doesn't care how cool of a parent you were. He cares if you believed in him enough to love him enough to tell your children about him. So, pray for your children. Teach them about God. Give them the hard word that they need to hear. They probably don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it. Teach them how to be disciplined, how to love the Lord. Now, I'm not saying never have fun with your kids. Please, have fun with your kids. Laugh with them. Like, have random jokes that nobody other knows, that just between you and them. Like, have fun with your kids. Listen to them. Listen to their interests and their likes. Encourage them in their abilities. But do not compromise your role as their parent for the sake of their friendship. We will face countless moments in life where doubt will rise up in our lives. But we need a faith that believes in Jesus amidst those doubts. Now, one last thing I want to say, which is so, so important. Jesus, he heals this woman from a disease that lasted over a decade. He resurrected a little girl who died. But this is important. Jesus doesn't heal every physical disease, and he does not resurrect every person who has died. Not in this life. He did in this moment. In this time in history, there was a purpose for that, and he did that. But our application is to say we need faith. We need faith to believe in Christ, knowing that, yes, there will come a day where there is no more disease and no more death. This world is broken because of sin, but through faith in him, that life is to come. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and faith is the key to knowing and experiencing his power. Listen, Jesus Christ is Lord over all. If he is not Lord over all, then is he really Lord at all? If he's not Lord over all, then is he really Lord at all in our lives? Faith is the key. I pray that our faith and our faithfulness will increase today. So let's pray. And so, Father, I ask you right now that you would be working so powerfully in this place. Holy Spirit, I know you are always working and your word never returns void. But please, I ask that you would be taking your word right now and you would be imprinting it deep into our hearts. I pray for faith to begin today. I pray that people would not let Christ pass by. For those who have been struggling with their faith, for those who have slowly allowed over time everything else in life to take precedence, for everything else to become Lord over their lives, God, I pray for a genuine and heartfelt repentance in this moment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God, I pray for genuine repentance. I pray against the doubts that undoubtedly will come. We should expect the enemy to seek to cause us to doubt. But Jesus Christ, you are Lord over all. We declare that. We believe that. And I pray that you would give us the grace and the mercy to believe in the midst of doubt, to love you. And that would be lived out into every aspect of our lives. Increase our faith, Lord, please. We believe, but help our unbelief. You are Lord, and we love you. We aren't worthy, but yet you call us sons and daughters. So we pray that you would receive the praise that you are due, even right now, as we respond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.